they miss, you know, not being here face to face. So you get to see some of those things. All right, we should have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are at the Sonship Checkpoint, where we are now into the second core issue of presenting your body in such a way to your Father that you cannot fake it. You cannot come along and pass this checkpoint without being genuine, authentic, and intelligent in what you're doing. So therefore, we have come to appreciate that Paul beseeches us to, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which covers material that's sitting back in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13. Basically, that's our first two components of who God has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise. We're dead to sin, alive unto God. But really, what's been sitting back in your mind ever since Romans, the last two verses of chapter 5, is how do I get this grace abounding? Well, after learning you're dead to sin, alive unto God, you reckon that to be the truth. Then you arrive at Romans 8, 14 and 15, in which you're given the actual vehicle or the manner in which you're going to be functioning in a holy way unto your Father. And when it comes to ourselves then, and the issue of presenting our bodies or ourselves to holy unto God, we're no longer thinking about that term in its general, typical sense. Just as none of these words are dealt with that way. We're not thinking about the term in regard to its broad, general definition. But we can zoom in and zero in and get more specific. It's a very specific aspect of holy that we're after. It's holy in terms of the precise mechanical means or vehicle of our sonship with a view, and that gives us the view to the very design that God has with us. The purpose. So like I said, that guy that wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, everything's in that book probably except the purpose for life. And this is one of the reasons, if you remember when we first introduced sonship, we could even go all the way back to Adam. And no human, listen, folks, no human being will ever be able to engage their mind and their soul, their inner man, or even their body with any greater pleasure and satisfaction than what your Father holds out to you as his son. It's what your mind was ever created for in the first place. There's all kinds of things you've been educated in, and a lot of things stick. In fact, some forms of education have been good enough so that things stuck so well that you can actually get a profession and you can be hired to do a job with some of that stuff that stuck. Sticky stuff. But I don't care if you're a brain surgeon, which requires a great amount of education. It still hasn't totally engaged you. I don't know if you will believe this or not. Some of you will. Some of you, I think it's yet to be demonstrated. There isn't anything in life, and I've got a little bit of enough record now, track record, longevity, if you will, to be able to make a statement like this. Even with a blissful marriage, even with great kids, even with good jobs, good income, I'm not talking about myself and all of these, but and don't sit there and guess which, but with all of those things, there's nothing that can compare in a believer's life with godly contentment. And those are the things that occur when that Spirit of God writes things on the table of your heart, and those things click in your inner man, and they're not just stuck stuff there, but they have been placed into a section of your inner man that was actually a receptacle just waiting for that information to be written there. No other education. Your professor, good as he was, my teachers, good as they were, I had three outstanding ones, could never write something on the fleshy tables of my heart. But the Spirit of my Father can. and being his son, and saying something so, and it sounds trite compared to the reality of it, of saying it's what he ever created me for, what he ever designed me for. It means that all of the functions of my inner man were built to receive his words, for his heart to be imparted to my heart, so that I wouldn't just think doctrine or think his thoughts, but I'd also have his character. I'd have it so that when people, even though they didn't talk to me a lot, if they were just around me, it would be the same as being around my Father or around his Son, Jesus Christ. It's that involved when I talk about what he ever designed and purposed for you for. That word holy should carry that kind of specific, specialized, contextual significance to it. When you look at it there, you see that it's highly specific. It has the view to what I was ever designed for, ever purposed to do with my Father. That's what I've been set apart for. That's why it's such a perfect trigger mechanism to think set apart for what? For this highest, most wonderful design that God ever created someone with the power to have his living words live in them for, and that's to be his son. That's to be someone who he can impart his heart to. And he can then trust them, install them, instill them into his business, into his creature, and turn their operations of it over to him. And thereby, there is something in it for him. As Paul will teach us later on in level 2, then our Father is going to receive an inheritance in you, in the saints. Well, with that kind of precision, that's what I was after, is to get this word more precise in our understanding. And that all comes, by the way, out of the context in which it sits. The question is, where exactly were you informed? It's on the board, but where were you informed of that designed manner, purpose for which you were ever created, the means or manner in which you're going to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice? The answer is right there in Romans 8, 14 and 15. There's a lot of stuff setting in those two little verses. That's what we commonly call sonship orientation. That's where you're oriented. The Father does an awful lot in sonship orientation. Well, I want you to think for a moment back to some things on your sonship orientation there in Romans 8, 14 and 15. Because, folks, whether you realized it or not, I'm going to put it this way. You have encountered, I want to say three, two for sure, and I would even venture that I would embrace one other, major volitional testing point up to this checkpoint. Your volition has been tested. Now, granted, for some believers, the truth of the matter, and it's a shame, it's a tragedy. The truth of the matter is, most believers in most churches, if they are believers, if there's really a gospel being presented that can actually go into justification, a non-perverted gospel, the most all believers you will ever meet, ever get, is around to here. Right there. That's where they stop. They don't go on. From the point of knowing that they're saved, and maybe even knowing that they're permanently saved, have eternal security, everything else from then on throughout the rest of their life is just devotion. And it's getting serious with God when problems hit. And then when they don't hit, everything is okay and there's not really any intensity or seriousness to their Christianity. And about the only pressure they ever feel is to be able to make sure that they've tithed after taxes. And the only pressure they ever feel is to get little Johnny in the, you know, to dress up like a shepherd at Christmas time in the church pageant, the Christmas pageant. And the sadness is that they still are encountering terrible circumstances in their life, and I mean terrible, in that they have to make a decision and they don't know what to do. So everything is, pray, 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 pray. I'm going to pray my way through this. Folks, you can pray till your knees bleed. And you are not going to be able to effectively or effectually have any kind of prayer life with any honest answer to it from God your Heavenly Father if all you do is pay scant attention to your life after salvation. And most people don't. That's just the bloody awful truth of it. And the fact of the matter is, and I want to bring this out, at this point, they have just failed. They get an F. They have just failed a volitional testing point. Now, the first one, I'm going to fudge on that and call it one, even though somebody could come up and say, well, there's really only two that you faced. But I want to add this one. Because my understanding is when you read those last two, this is the importance of what I did in that gathering. When you read and you really understand the effectual working that's sitting back there in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we're not going to go back over it. Folks, when you see where sin abounded, grace does much more abound, and everything that that did in you should have, and again, this is why I'm not calling it, I'm fudging a little on calling it a testing point, but that should have sparked a desire, a volitional response. I want to go on. Let's not stop now. It's great. Jesus Christ died for my sin, was buried, and arose again. And now I have believed that by nothing but faith. I didn't walk an aisle. I didn't raise my hand. I didn't sign a card. I didn't attend a class. I didn't kneel at an altar. I didn't pray some stupid, phony prayer. I believe the only thing that he would accept is my belief. And at that moment, I was justified unto eternal life. But I was more than justified. I was also sanctified. And when you get to the point of seeing grace as a power that can effectually work within you, your volition should have responded with a desire to go on. Once you pass that one, now let's talk about ones that we absolutely can call volitional testing points. There are two other times, up to Romans 12, 1 and 2, there are two other times in which you had to face a volitional testing point. All right? And we'll go back to our chart here. Pardon me for sniffing and everything, but it's the way it goes. I think you'd rather that than the alternative. But part of your sonship orientation, right there at Romans 8, 14 and 15, you encountered your very first, we'll call that the hard very first. I still want to call it the second one. But as far as once you've entered into sanctification, it definitely is your first volitional testing point. What was that testing point at Romans 8, 14 and 15? That's your proper positive response to cry, Abba, Father. Why are you crying, Abba, Father? Yeah, you're motivated to what?
You got it?
Okay. Can we talk about something a little more specific? Yeah. That's putting it well. That's a kind of capstoning it, encapsulizing it. What? Yeah, you receive the spirit of adoption. You have some intelligent understanding for what that is. Right. What I'm trying to get you to do here is not only think Romans, think the table of contents. I'm doing this because I'm purposely not throwing a bunch of charts up here because that would bias you. What are you thinking? Yeah, educate me. Let's get going in the curriculum. But what is at Sonship Orientation, what is one of your greatest desires? Just have the same attitude as your father. And if you're thinking about Proverbs back there, the very first, I read it Sunday morning, the very first thing that you're warned about. There you go. Yeah. Your volitional testing point, are you going to be a fool in your father's eyes? Are you going to despise wisdom and instruction? Or are you going to be properly educated? And just like all of you have been chiming in with right answers all the way, yes, I want this. Are you going to know wisdom and instruction? You're tested as to your ability to understand the value of what you are now getting ready to do, the worth of it all. To know wisdom and instruction there is to know its value, to know how big of an issue it is. And the volitional testing point response was, I want this, Abba, Father. You're crying, Abba, Father. All right? At that point, when we're here, come up now again in your mind here to Romans 12, 1 and 2. At this point, your Father not only needs to receive from you that you are presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, and you're acknowledging to Him your measure of intelligence of Romans 6, 1 through 13. You're dead to sin, alive unto Him in righteousness. But you're presenting yourself as holy. Your Father needs to receive the measure of your intelligent understanding and appreciation for that, for your sonship orientation at Romans 8, 14 and 15. You're not merely presenting yourself holy by definition or by default, so to speak. Maybe that'd be a better way of saying it. You're not just presenting yourself, okay, I'm set apart. But you're perceiving, you're remembering some things that your adoption as a son was all about. And your adoption as a son wasn't merely just an event that got me into the family of God, but that your adoption is an actual status that once I pass that point, I'm never going to be the same. Like the little boy said, I ain't never been the same no more. And you now have this living status in which you're going to live out the entirety of your Christian life on this earth and what you're going to be to your Father in the heavenly places. And that's the kind of specificness. That's not a word, but that's the kind of specificness the word holy has as it sits in this context. As something that progresses on beyond the living sacrifice issue, as something that you're not expected to look at in general or broad terms, but there's a trigger mechanism in the word holy that should fire off the understanding that, yes, that was at Romans 8, 14 and 15. That's where I understood I'm going to have to present myself to my Father as holy, as one who has been set apart for the distinctive purpose of being His Son, His educated, well-trained, edified, proper Son. So you recall with your father that, and you go back over those things that you learned in sonship orientation. You don't have to go through every single thing, but I think there's some critical elements, just like there was when we went back and did that little overview of Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13. There's some critical elements that I know you know, but maybe you need to bring back into your thinking. And in order to give us some help along these lines, to be able to, because what we're after is the measure of it. See, we should be able to measure that intelligence. In this matter, let's just focus upon that positive, proper response to your sonship orientation there in Romans 14, 8, 14, and 15. The outcome of the volitional testing point was that you cried, Abba, Father. And when you did that, you should know that crying, Abba, Father, is far more than just relief. In other words, you should realize and recognize that the issue in crying Abba Father amounts to more than just expressing great relief, gratitude, and joy over being in the position of an adult son, adulthood sonship. It's more than just joy about being in that position. That's not what crying Abba Father consists of. It's that, but it's more than that. And it's that more than that that I'm after, that should be all we need to touch on as far as the measure of intelligence we need to be able to express to our Father. Well, when you did that, you recognized, and we went over this, that as we went over at Romans 8, 14 and 15, we got into the issue of sonship and the adoption of sons to begin with. We came to understand and appreciate that crying Abba Father, that positive proper response, that's the response of our first major volitional testing point in sonship. That it involves actually at least three other general components. And I think these are the things that really is the only thing really necessary for us to touch on that should bring back to your thinking those things that we went over. So this isn't really so much designed to be a review, but just to touch on a couple of things that will enable us to have, I think, the sufficient, intelligent understanding of our sonship orientation and what presenting ourselves as holy involves. Well, one of those things that we talked about was that our sonship, or our sonship orientation rather, involves three general components, and some of you will remember these. Number one, what adoption as an adult son is going to mean. What does that mean? And most people have a hard time even defining what that means. But that's one of the biggest ones of them all. In fact, that one we took a huge amount of time dealing with. What does it mean to be adopted as an adult son? Secondly, what your responsibilities as a son are in connection with your adoption. What the son's responsibilities are in connection with it. And thirdly, what it holds out as a prospect for you as a son throughout the balance of your sonship life. Folks, those are the things that any natural father would sit down and take, whether it was 1 hour or four, he would take enough time to talk to his son. His son may know, you know, a lot of sons, it's interesting that if you see some movies or something about some of the big entrepreneurs of the early part of our country, the Fords, the Vanderbilts, the Carnegies, you know, their sons grew up knowing that their dad was involved in some kind of business. Steel, railroads, automobiles, whatever it might be. But he had no idea when he was growing up what his dad really did. His name may be Ford, but he didn't know what his dad actually did. And in fact, the way sons were often taught, as we're dealing with, you know, they were under the tutors, the governors. The father didn't actually deal with the son all that much. Not that he didn't have any contact with him, but his contact was highly restricted. So once the son gets to the age where the father wants to adopt him, begin to bring him into the business, he's going to sit down and talk an awful lot with him about what it means to be adopted as a son, what his responsibilities are now as an adult, and what this holds out as a prospect to him for the remainder of his life. Now, unless those things are there, even as we taught this before, going on to the next verse in Romans 8:16 through 39, your sonship establishment, unless you pass that volitional testing point, that information in 16 through 39 can't go on and do the fullest job that it's designed to do. Now, in understanding and appreciating these three general components of sonship orientation, that, folks, is the result of knowing wisdom and instruction in the table of contents. When you really know wisdom and instruction, that doesn't mean that you know all about something. It means you know the value, the importance, and how it's going to work for you. You've answered those three questions. So the first thing the father does in orienting his son to the adoption of sons is at an appointed time, the father is going to take his son and he adopts him, and at the exact same time, he's going to pronounce him his son by declaring something along the lines like David did with Solomon, like God did with Solomon, I will be to you a father and you shall be to me a son. And one of the very most important things of that first component of what adoption means, I could have asked you and you would have told me, and I know you all know this, but one of and it's going to be one of the biggest hurdles for most saints to get across, is the very first one they encounter, is that God is going to, he's determined to operate and deal with you as a real father would deal with a real son. This isn't conjecture. It isn't hyperbole. It's not anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms. Big words. If you don't know what they mean, good. You don't need to know. It's not pretext. It's not pretend. It's real. A real father to son, father to daughter relationship is going to now exist. That's the nature of your relationship from now on. And that begins doing some things in your mind. It begins the process of dealing with that first component, what an adopted son is going to mean. Giving his son an appreciation, the father does, for what it means to son. For us, it means that we go back, we had to go back into God's word with Israel, into his program with Israel. And because to Israel also pertains the adoption, there's some things already sitting back in God's program with Israel that deals with a biblical style adoption. By the way, that first issue of the father-son relationship that comes right out of verses out of God's program with Israel. It's something important, though, and integral to the time when God raised up David and Solomon in that interlude. You remember in that time period where you had this interlude. Well, I thought I had, I guess it was 26. We'll go to that one. We had that interlude where God raises up David and Solomon and he gives Israel a preview of coming attractions. He gives them three major issues. They rest from their enemies. They have righteous rulership and great national prosperity. And all of that is a preview of the mandates of the Davidic covenant when Christ functions as Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. Well, in that is the whole sonship issue. And so we discovered some things back there about what is important, what is integral, what is going on when a father adopts a son, and in that first meeting they have together, in the first heart-to-heart talk that they sit down with and talk to one another, and the father does really all the talking before the son even cries, Abba, Father. He makes him aware of these things, and there's some things that we appreciate in that Davidic covenant that's important to sonship and that issue. So along the lines of what adoption as a son means, just what is the purpose, that's the question, of adoption in the first place? And we've answered that. What's the primary purpose of adoption, Bible style? Biblical adoption, not Hollywood adoption, where you see some kid and you just feel sorry for him and so, you know, you just adopt him and bring him home. Biblical adoption is a father adopting his son for a purpose, and that purpose is installing and instilling his wisdom into that son. That's why David is the classic example of a son, because David, out of all of Jesse's sons, was a man after God's own heart. God could actually take his heart, and with David, he could instill and install it. And that really points up one of the very first issues that we talked about. You have to be willing to do this. All you got to do is just say, nah, and walk away. Father says, okay. He's not going to throw a hook out there and bait you back. He's not going to grab you. He's not going to flatten your tires. He's not going to put salmonella in your chicken this afternoon. He's not going to do any of those things. He's going to treat you as an adult. An adult father, when an adult son walks away, he goes. And he pays the consequences, but he walks away. That's adulthood. But he's going to instill his heart into his son so that, not just for no reason, but so his son would labor with his father in all his father's business. That's a major factor. And along those lines, we also studied such things. Remember this one? We looked at the kind of freedom that a son now has. over here, and I always like putting this guy up here. This is a high priest. He was a child. You know, I can imagine the high priest, you know, you just by virtue of being a high priest, because there's only one at a time, you are the high priest. You got to wear the stuff. All the other guys didn't get to wear the stuff. What was it they call that, your ribbon bars? Salad, isn't it? Chest salad. Look at the chest salad he's got. Those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, that guy was a real genius, wasn't he? He couldn't make a single decision on his own. Do you know how that guy was used to make decisions? Okay, Israel's going to go into battle. Who should we send? Well, these little doodads would light up, and they would say, okay, one is for Gad, one is for Manasseh, one is for Judah. Bleep, bleep, bleep. You send this guy, this guy, this guy. You had a yes over here, a no over here. If one would bleep, the other would bleep. I mean, this guy was a child. He was a little kid playing dress up. Not to try to minimize, I guess I am minimizing it. And he's got the little bells here, see? The little bells were important because on the Day of Atonement, he has to go into the tabernacle or the temple, and he has to make a sacrifice on the Holy of Holies. And on that altar of the Holy of Holies, there was only one time a year he could do that. And he had to do that. He couldn't miss a step. If he missed one step, one ingredient, one single thing was off, it would be like Clark's uncle with his cigar in that movie, what he did to his Christmas tree. He would just, whew, and up in flames he'd go. And by the way, he did that on occasion. That actually happened. But as long as you heard the little bells, you know, it's like a cow. As long as you heard the little bells tinkling, everything was okay. How would you like to be the next guy? The guy goes up in flames. They can't go in there. They had an actual hook. They could just fish it underneath the big veil, fish around, hook his body, and drag his charred body out, and then say, next. You had to do that exactly as the prescription called for. And what I'm after is, as haughty as these people considered themselves to be, they were still children. And what you should have been waiting for is that time when you were adopted to become that son who is free from being motivated by fear. Free from the rudiments of the world, that's the law. Free from governorship and limited decision making. Now you have ultimate, you're going to be told in the very next verse of Romans 12 in verse 2, you're going to choose what is God's will. Not God, not praying through until God booms it in, but that you get to make the decision with this word effectually working in your inner man, and your decision making is going to be so on par with God that when you make a decision, he says, yep, that's my will. And you remember that. That's part of what sonship means, what adoption means in the first place. We looked at those freedoms. We not only did that, but we had to appreciate something of being beneficiaries. And I want to bring this in. There was four major things that went into that first component. When we talk about crying, Abba, Father, and knowing with intelligence what adoption is going to mean. And the last of those four was to have an appreciation for being beneficiaries of the power. Without this next thing, you have no power to be an adopted son. You have no ability, no capacity for sonship to even take place without this last thing. No ability or no capacity for a father's heart to be given to your heart. What am I talking about? Without this thing. No, I just seeing. It's okay. I'm just saying we had to understand what, first of all, this is a real father-to-son relationship. Secondly, we had to understand what adoption meant, what adoption means as far as its definition biblically, what biblical adoption is about. Thirdly, we're free. We have liberty as a son. We're not under tutors and governors. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But then there's the fourth one, without which None of this can take place. And it's the new covenant benefits. You are a beneficiary of the new covenant. And we did a lot of work on that to understand and appreciate being beneficiaries of the new covenant, living in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. That new covenant that we could even look back and say, okay, that new covenant was inaugurated even in Israel's program at the cross. But those new covenant benefits are now ours, and they come down to us because we understand that in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that every one of the three features of sanctification sitting back in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I'm pointing that way, it should be back here, sitting here in Jeremiah, all three of those benefits Paul expresses as ours. We're not under that covenant. But you've already learned back at the law that it's possible to have benefits of a covenant without being under it. And we are not under the covenant, but we have the benefits of it. And those benefits are given to us without which, guess what can't take place? Heart writing. Heart writing is one of those benefits. So my understanding, when we come back then to talking about the issue of what adoption as an adult son is going to mean, it means a real father-to-son relationship. It's not contrived, it's not phony, it's not language of accommodation, it's real. If I don't tell him, he's not going to know. It means I've been adopted in the first place to have his heart imparted into mine so that he and I can go into business together. And by the way, this just reeks, and you can just wring holiness out of every single aspect of this. Thirdly, it means my sonship liberties. I'm going to be personally educated by my father, not by some tutor and governor. And fourthly, along with that, are the benefits of that new covenant, which allows my heart to be written on by the Spirit of God living in me. Now, there's more to it than that. But that's the sufficient amount to have in mind when it comes to that checkpoint. The next two components there, the son's responsibilities in connection with it, and what sonship holds out as a prospect for the son throughout the remainder of his sonship life, those are the things that not only get properly addressed, but we addressed in the first issue of the table of contents in Proverbs 1 and verse 2, of when we did all the work and the corresponding pre-doctrinal exhortation that sits there in Proverbs 1, 7 and follows, to know wisdom and instruction. And the exhortation to the son to not be a fool in his father's sight. Those two issues provide, the second and third, provide to go for satisfying the requirements for that level of intelligent understanding. So, to just kind of put it in a nutshell, and that's really all the time we've got to do here this morning, I didn't want to draw this out into two or three Bible classes. I want to just try it because I know you know this stuff. We went over it time after time after time. But these are some things that comprise that holy issue. Along with the role of the spirit of adoption, we're talking about Romans 8, 14 and 15 there, a son has the added benefit of sitting there with his father at sonship orientation for his first, as I say, heart-to-heart, father-to-son, father-to-daughter talk. And the father is going to do a lot to exhort his son to know wisdom and instruction. I want to just focus on these last two down here for a moment. To understand and appreciate the value and worth of the father's wisdom and the curriculum he has designed for his son's education and all that the thought he's put into it to design for every failure the son could possibly have and have doctrine to deal with it. And he's to really start to see in his son and hear from his son that nothing else in his life and nothing else on this earth can compare to it. Nothing can compare to it. Every other endeavor the Son could ever set his mind to or his hand to for his life's work, by comparison, is worthless. By comparison to this, it's a great thing to do, fun thing to do. Hopefully some of your jobs are fun. But compared to this, I have a responsibility in connection with it, and my responsibility is to show up honestly to be taught, to have that honest attendance, to be committed to this, so that I'm ready to engage with my Father. I'm ready to participate, and it demands my participation. And my responsibility is going to be to make this the highest priority of my life. And in that third one, what it holds out as a prospect is, again, to have my Father's mind on every matter that I put my mind to, and to be engaged in a business that my whole being, my inner man, my body, my soul, my spirit as well, everything about me was created for in the first place. It's a perfect fit. So for the first time in his life, a son is to have a great anticipation. What comes out of these three concepts here is a zeal, an enthusiasm, an ambition to get his education from his Father and say, this is what I ever wanted. How many times I've said it, I've heard people say it to me. This is it. This is what I've been looking for my whole life. I've been jerked around from one sort of kind of sanctification to another. This guy's, that guy's, this idea, that idea. All of these great men of God with all their ideas. And none of them actually went to the Word of God and said, the curriculum's already been written. We don't have to figure it out. We just have to follow it. And you should have a zeal and enthusiasm generated in you that matches the Father's own zeal and enthusiasm to give that education. Your heart, for the first time, and right there early on in sonship orientation, your heart and his are beating at the same pace, feverishly. You have his heart to get the education as much as he's got to give it to you. And generally, folks, those three areas right there are three areas that can come along and be a great way to measure your intelligence to your sonship orientation. You understand what adoption means in the first place as an adult, what my responsibilities are in connection with it, what it holds out as a prospect for me throughout the balance of my life. Well, let's finish off then the issue of presenting yourself to your Father at the sonship checkpoint as holy. My understanding is you are to have in the conversation when you present yourself some kind of an intelligent understanding of that. That you don't desire to just be a son by adoption. Well, I'm his son by adoption. And what I mean by that is a son in event only. Yeah, I'm a son. It was just an event. You don't desire that. That's not your desire. But that more than anything else, you desire to be a functioning son. One who's properly educated and edified to function and live unto my Father. One that perfectly fits Paul's one verse definition. You remember it? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I know that every one of you could right now stand in this pulpit and teach somebody what it means to be led by the Spirit, right? It's not some indescribable phenomenon. Supernatural? I can go along with that. Certainly not humanly natural. But it's not mystical. It's not mysterious in that it can't be identified and defined as to what it is. It's very simple, actually, and you'll remember this. It's been a long time since we've seen this. The fundamental issue of being led by the Spirit. It's not suddenly the Bible becomes a divine divining rod. And I just kind of walk around until, oh, I'm going this way. and then you bump into somebody, I got to talk to you about Jesus. The reason some of you probably are laughing is you probably met people like that. You're checking out in the grocery and all of a sudden, I just felt an unction. Have you been slayed in the Holy Ghost? You want to just go screaming into the night away from people like that. That's not the leading of the Spirit of God. The fundamental issue in being led by the Spirit of God is the issue of God, the Holy Spirit, taking a particular body of information. He's going to take that curriculum from Romans, especially through 2 Thessalonians for you, and he's going to take that body of information that he calls his laws. That has nothing to do with the law of Moses. But he's going to take information that he calls his laws, and he's going to put them in the mind of the individual who is a beneficiary of the new covenant, and writing them on the heart of that beneficiary. That's why Paul would come along and talk to the Corinthians about, ye are our epistle in Christ, not written with ink, but written with the Spirit of God, written on the fleshy tables of the heart. And as that body of information is put in the mind and written on the heart, the leading of the Spirit takes place. And if you're careful and know what you're doing, you can actually use the expression, I was led of God to do this, but you're doing it right. There's not one in a million believers who know how to do that right. But that's when the leading of the Spirit takes place. And you can articulate that to your Father. You understand that. You don't want to function just as a son by default, by just being justified. But you want to be a son who fits that one verse definition of being led by the Spirit. And you can articulate to your Father what this education as his son consists of. You can tell him that you know what it consists of, and you can define it, you can describe it. That's one of the things you can do. That's why you could do something along. You don't have to use these words. But if somebody in the conference, I forget who it was, I heard it secondhand, was asking, does Mark have a definition of a son, what sonship is? Yeah, by means of being led by the Spirit of God and receiving the Spirit of adoption, sonship edification is the privilege of God's grace, whereby God the Father has devised a curriculum. He devised it. He set it down in writing in His Word, in the order, the very order in which He wants it to be learned, whereby the Heavenly Father is going to instill with that curriculum and install, by means of that curriculum, His own character, His heart, His wisdom into His sons, so that His sons will think the way He thinks, live the way He lives, and ultimately that His sons will then enter into laboring with their Heavenly Father in all His business. That's sonship. Well, I've had this chart on the board so many hours, I'm sure it's probably worn out by now. We've used this so many times in sonship orientation. But let's just, I know you may be writing, but I want to close this up. Let's come back now to our checkpoint. And in just this, basically I've been talking about this in one class, maybe one and a half. But I have to trust, you know, we're starting to get closer in on where we've just, the path we've just gone down, that you can think through these things and articulate these things to your Father. So therefore, with the next aspect or the next verification our Father expects us to give to Him as we present our bodies to Him in order to get the next phase of our sonship education underway is that once we've given Him a proper verification of what it means to be a living sacrifice, the next thing He wants and the next thing He's looking for is, okay, what is your measure of understanding of what it means in this context to present yourself to Him as holy? That is, I've been set apart, but not in the sense of understanding sanctification in general. I've been set apart in a far more specific way. When my volition was tested for the first time as to whether or not I was going to pursue what you, Father, ever created me to be in the first place, both as a man or as a woman, and as a justified man or a justified woman, which is your adopted son, I said, yes, Abba, Father. I said, I want this. I want what you want. And I'm presenting myself to you by the mercies of God. I'm presenting myself to you as a living sacrifice. And I'm presenting myself unto you as holy. That sonship life is what I've ever been set apart for in the first place. And I intelligently know that my volition was tested right there, and I'm giving you back the measure of my intelligence of passing that volitional testing point. That leaves us with one additional place to go, and that is to present yourself as acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And if you're following this much, you probably already know where this is going to fall. Because there's one other time that your volition was tested and you hit a volitional testing point after Romans 8:15. And that's where the acceptable issue comes up. And the Father says, yep, you understand you're going to be a living sacrifice. Yep, you understand you're holy. And yep, you understand that you are acceptable unto me to pass this checkpoint. And pass you will go. So hopefully on Wednesday night we'll be able to deal with the acceptable issue. And if we can deal with that. And again, this one took more time, the top one, because it's farther back from when we studied it. This one took less time, and this one will take even less time, because this is where we were freshly at. And that's why you can see in those three components, God has made it so that this can't be a fake out. But this has to be real, genuine, and intelligent. So we're getting on there. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up here right where we left off on Wednesday night with our head.